In the name of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the year of our Lord 2016, on the occasion of his 25th anniversary of service at this cathedral, the church presented to our chief musician, Ben Lane, a copy of the famous 1425 Andrew Rublev Trinity icon written for him by local iconographer Sayaka Kamakari. And that is on display up here. You're welcome to come and take a look at the end of the service. The Rublev Holy Trinity was among Ben's favorite expressions of the faith, picturing, as it does, the members of the Godhead in eternal communion and seated around the Eucharistic Lamb in such a way as to invite the viewer to join the eternal fellowship. If you were around back then, you know that the power of Ben's music lay in the way it invited people into a like eternal communion. The original of that icon resides in the principal church of the Monastery of the Holy Trinity in Moscow, Russia, whose founder, Saint Sergius of Radonezh, said, "Contemplation of the Holy Trinity destroys all discord." That copy resides for now in the dean's study. Now, ironically, the Holy Trinity icon I have beside me in the pulpit was brought to me from a church in Ukraine under attack, where Russian military, under orders from a baptized and faith-claiming president, rather put the lie to the destroys all discord message of the monastery and its icon. A reminder that the concordant fellowship of the Godhead is both a reality and a challenge. Now, this icon, and Josh Bales preached on it a number of years ago, in combination with today's text, creates a profound picture of the fellowship among the one and the three of the eternal Trinity, whose unity we worship today. The icon is based on Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham and Sarah host three angels. In the icon, the three angels, who in the story acted in perfect unity and spoke with one voice, become depictions of Father on the left, Son in the middle, and Holy Spirit on the right. They form a circle of mutually deferential love and harmony around a table with a golden chalice that holds a miniature sacrificial lamb, forecasting Jesus' self-offering for our sin. And the overall shape of the gathering, some have observed, of these three figures form what looks like a Eucharistic chalice. The table is open to us, inviting us to approach and take our place in the eternal communion by partaking of the body and blood. In the distant background, beyond each of the figures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Rublev depicts a symbol of each of their work. So, 3 points today from Romans 5, from Proverbs 8, and from John 6, one each from those passages, not three from each. Romans 5 in the first place. The Father wants you in his house. The Father wants you in his house. In the background above the Father hovers the image of a great house. Now, Genesis 18's tents of Abraham become the icon in the icon, a castle, our great mansion whose doors are open, the house within which our Heavenly Father dwells with his children. Romans 5 reminds us that because we have been justified, we have peace and therefore access to the Father, justified to bring peace, to bring access. Justified, well, isn't the premise here that we need to be justified so that there can be peace and so there can be access? A meaning that in and of ourselves, before we go into this thing, we are, well, how else can I put it? Criminals against God's law and his character. Unjust. By definition, not welcome in this house. Okay, that's hard to swallow. But think about it. How many commandments are there? You good with them? All of them? Before I bent the knee, I thought I was pretty good with them. But I realized after a while I wasn't. A friend puts it this way, and I sort of blend his thoughts with mine. I thought I was a pretty good guy. That the Ten Commandments fairly well describe my life. Not a murderer, not a liar, didn't take too many liberties in areas of personal ethics, and pretty content. But when I was invited to look for the first time really hard at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In terms of my loyalty, God wasn't in the top 10, not even in the top 100. I live for a lot of other things, but not for him. After some deliberation and discussion with others, I realized that realization brought me to this realization. I wasn't really good with that commandment or, truth be, any of the others. I had a big problem because, look, God's demands are not halfway, like, try hard, don't worry about it, good luck. God's demands were and are, be ye perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 26. I concluded I had no right to have peace with God. No right to access to him. No right to be in his presence. I needed a substitute. One who would live the perfect life I could not live. One who would die a perfect death to clear the just charges against me. And in some mysteriously masterful plan, this Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit designed a way that I could be cleared of my guilt through the sending of the Son. The second figure, we'll get to him in a minute. But first, most amazingly, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the God who in his love sent his Son did so he could be my dad, my Abba or daddy, my biggest cheerleader in life, my champion in adversity, my friend in all things. We have peace. We have access, Paul says. The door is open, says the icon. I'd love to linger here, but we have to move on. So first, for Romans 5, we've seen that the Father wants you in his house. Now, second, in Proverbs chapter 8, the Son comes to you on the tree, bringing the Father's creative and recreative love all the way to you. In Genesis 18, you'll recall, it is by the oaks of Mamre that Abraham communes with the angels. In the icons, the oaks have become the Garden of Eden's tree of life, beneath which Adam and Eve fell, and from which, so a great and ancient tradition holds, The life-giving cross was made. The tradition's symbolic value is captured in the Book of Common Prayer's collect, its elegant collect, for the second Sunday after Christmas. Listen. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored. In Proverbs chapter 8, 9.5 centuries before the birth of Christ, Solomon gets a little glimpse of his own greater son, one who would in fact be God's son, wisdom personified. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the radiance of God's glory, the one through whom also he created the worlds. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, personified wisdom, the son, is with the father when there's vast emptiness, before there were mountains and springs. In verses 27 through 30, the father and the personified wisdom, the son, they delight in each other's presence in the marking out of the foundations of the earth. In verse 31, personified wisdom, the son, rejoices in the inhabited world and delights in the human race. It is through the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that creativity, joy, wonder, delight, and dance enter the world and the human experience. And that is what Psalm 8 remembers that we heard the choir render so nicely. How we were wonderfully created. And that is what Hebrews chapter 2 celebrates as having been recaptured as it sees Jesus, made a little while lower than the angels, and because of his suffering and death, now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has made the tree of his suffering the tree of life for you and me. That tree on which his arms were outstretched, the first step in God's yet more wonderfully restoring the dignity of human nature, your dignity and mine. So what? Peace and contentment come when your being has been graciously invaded by the author of creativity, Solomon's greater son, wisdom personified, the one who delighted so much in mankind that he became one of us and remains one with us. The son opens up what had been shut down and closed off in you. The Son gives you a new look at you in the mirror. My friend Joel Hunter, and I've mentioned this before, talks about being in church as a little boy with his mother giving him butterscotch candy. Joel talked about how when he was a kid, he would spread out the wrapper and look around, how colorful everything looked. Well, his point is, God puts a Jesus filter up in front of his eyes, and he sees you differently because of Jesus. Joel says, well, God also gives you a Jesus filter when you look in the mirror too, letting you see not just the ugly, but the creative part of you that died somewhere along the way. When a teacher or a parent or some idiot on the playground said, not good enough, Jesus gives you the capacity to discover your creative gift to the world. Words to call people in power to the cause of justice, arranging flowers for the altar or for the dining room table, your presence at a hospital, bedside, a kind word for the person on the street, volunteering at iDignity or Jobs Partnership, going on the next trip to Honduras, supporting or joining Pioneers, a crew, learning Spanish, to be a friend to your neighbor. So first, from Romans 5, we've seen that the Father wants you in his house. Second, from Proverbs 8, we've seen that the Son comes to you on the tree, bringing the Father's creative and recreative love to you. And now third, finally, from John 16, The Spirit draws you into the eternal circle of fellowship and up to the mountain of God. Rublev's icon depicts the third angel, the Holy Spirit, foregrounded before a mountain, prefiguring Mount Moriah, where the ram will be substituted for Isaac, Mount Sinai, where God will meet with his people, and Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, where he will finally gather his people for a great feast when death shall be no more, Isaiah chapter 25. The Holy Spirit's work is to dwell within us, to bring us all the way up to this place of eternal fellowship with God. In today's reading from John's Gospel, Jesus says, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, God's onboard presence, which we celebrated at Pentecost last week, to guide you into all truth. And that begins with the awareness that you are a commandment breaker and an outsider to his house until you get the memo. You need the substitution of his son and his justifying word and work. And no offense, but you don't just figure this out for yourself. The Holy Spirit sinks the arrow of God's truth into your heart, and you get it. When that arrow gets sunk, you begin the process of being wonderfully restored and put on your way to the mountain of God. I pray that is already true for you. And if not, or if you're not sure, let's talk. Okay, let me close with one important side note. In the verses just before today's reading in John's Gospel, verses that mysteriously are not included in the reading, Jesus has said that the world needs convicting of its sin and its lack of righteousness and its inability and its liability to judgment. And most importantly, that it's the Holy Spirit who brings the world into its sense of need of being set right, its brokenness and its need of repentance. It's the Holy Spirit who shows the world its wrong and in need of change. Making that change happen is above your pay grade and mine. Your job and mine in every opportunity for engagement with the world is to think Christianly, to pray faithfully, to act redemptively, but never for a moment to think that what is going to make things ultimately right is what we do. There aren't enough bombs or missiles. There aren't strong enough protests. There aren't sufficiently enforceable laws. There's not a big enough chainsaw. There's not enough muscle or brain power or negotiating charm. The only final and irresistible force is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So, as one who is filled with the Spirit and the service of King Jesus and empowered to reclaim Psalm 8's dignity of being restored and redeemed bearer of God's image on earth, do everything you know you are called to do, but always, always from a posture of humility and out of a heart of gratitude for the undeserved grace that's been extended to you, in which you are called to extend to everybody else, especially including your worst enemy. The deepest change they need is the same one you needed, and that is God's work, not yours. So, friends, once more, the collect of the day. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen.